Well, this morning we're going to be looking at Matthew 2, 13 through 23. And I'm going to give you a warning up front. As I was studying for, I don't know, it's been a while now that I've been reading and observing it since I heard, or since Paul asked me to speak. And so I've been reading and observing and looking at it. And finally on Tuesday, Kristen just says, "Sonny, get some help." And so I did. I got some help, all right? And so I went ahead and I borrowed an outline from one of the teachers that I've been under since I became a Christian, John MacArthur. And so I borrowed the outline and tried to make it my own here a little bit. And just so you know, on Tuesday when Kristen said, "Get some help," I got some help and I borrowed an outline from John MacArthur. I'm not an outliner. I don't do that. I just kind of wing it most of the time, if you guys don't know that. And so today I'm going to have an outline and some notes and some things to kind of keep us on track. But I did want to give credit where credit is due this morning. And so let's just look at Matthew 2, 13 through 23 here. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." And so as we heard last week, Paul has already made known to us the fact that Matthew is writing to give us declaration that Jesus Christ is the King, that he's the Messiah, he is the expected one, the one that Israel has been waiting for to come and to restore things and put things back to right, that he would be the ruler for all eternity. They're waiting for this Messiah to come. That's what Matthew's proclaiming. He's going to proclaim that throughout his book. Jesus is the King. We sang songs about this morning. You know, Jesus is the King. He is the Messiah, the expected one. And so I can't stray too far off of what Paul talked about last week, or I probably wouldn't be doing the passage justice. And so, you know, we're looking at Jesus being the King. And we want to look at Jesus being the King, or attributed by God, through four prophecies that we see in Matthew. In Matthew 2, Jesus fulfills prophecy. Jesus fulfills the prophecy of the birth at Bethlehem. And we'll have to turn back to Matthew 2, 5 and 6 to see that. Because when the Magi came and asked Herod, "Hey, where's the king that's supposed to be born, king of the Jews?" Herod secretly goes in and seeks the chief priest and says, "Where is this Messiah? Where is the Christ? Where's the Christ supposed to be born?" And they tell him. They tell him in Matthew 2, 5 and 6. It says, they said to him, "Bethlehem in Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler." This comes from the book of Micah 5. Micah is really a book of judgment concerning the nation of Israel. And now I'm going to have to make a precursor. Please forgive me if I get Israel mixed up in the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. I tried for the life of me all week long to make sure that I was right on that stuff. Those kind of facts are hard for me to remember, okay? So I did try to leave some notes here and kind of give myself some guidance. But Micah is talking about judgment. He has kind of the cycle approach to his judgment calling. But in the midst of that, he reminds the people of God's covenant promises. And that's where we find Micah 5:2, right in the midst of him telling them about judgment, then going on to tell them about the covenant promises of God. And the covenant promise of God is that one is going to come forth from God, who will be a ruler. He'll be a ruler, and his going forth are from long ago, because Matthew doesn't always really give us the full prophecy or even the full verse that we would attribute to this. He kind of gives us the inspired version by the Holy Spirit. And so really, the end of Micah 5:2 says, his going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And so Micah is telling us that God is going to bring forth one from his own, whose goings forth are from days of old, from eternity, and he will rule forever. In the midst of the judgment, God hasn't forgot his covenant promise to bring forth Jesus. We know it's Jesus. They didn't know it was Jesus, right? He has made that covenant promise. God will uphold his covenant promise. And we see that Jesus fulfills one requirement that the Messiah had to have. He had to be born in Bethlehem. He fulfills that prophecy from long ago. And so I'm gonna keep moving on from there. I don't want to step on Paul's toes too much in Matthew 2, the earlier parts here, and move on to the next one. The Messiah also has to fulfill the prophecy of the Exodus from Egypt. And we see that in Matthew 2:13. And now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up." Joseph is kind of a dreamer. We see this being the second dream that Joseph had, the first one being when Mary was with child, and he's like, "Man, I gotta get out of this situation." But he says, "No, stay with Mary." And we see that God is kind of leading Joseph the whole way through this thing, through dreams. And so he says to him, "Get up." This in the Greek is like, there is danger. It's used three times in the New Testament, and it always has to do with danger. Fear of your life. Get up, flee, get out of here. There is danger present. And so Joseph hears that. He hears, "Get up, take your child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. If I don't tell you something about Joseph is looking at this, because I almost went with Joseph as I was observing, I just kept seeing him over and over, is that this. Joseph is super obedient. In the middle of the night, he wakes up. God gives him the warning. "Get up, take the child, you're in danger." He doesn't wait till morning like, you know, I might. "Oh, I'm kind of tired." It's like, you know, whatever time of the night, I got to wait till morning, get my rest in. But no, Joseph jumps up in the middle of the night, grabs the child and his mother, and they flee to Egypt. Matthew Henry said this in his commentary. I think it was quite interesting. Those who want to make sure work of their obedience do it quickly. And Joseph made sure work of his obedience to the command from God to get up and flee. He did it, and he did it in a hurry. I'll just ask one simple application question, I guess, as we go through there. When's the last time you read the Word of God and you were just obedient to it, just like that? Joseph didn't ask any questions. He just got up and did what God told him to do. How our hearts should be like that, too, when we read the Word of God, don't you think? As we hear something, it pricks our hearts, that it gets our attention, and those who want to make sure work of their obedience do it quickly. And we see, Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night, and they left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And again, we go back and we go to Hosea 11. And we know, maybe some of us know the story of Hosea. Hosea was a prophet. And God called him to marry a prostitute, basically, and she was unfaithful to the core. And this is an imagery, it's a picture. Their marriage is a picture of how God viewed the nation against them, their unfaithfulness. They just kept being unfaithful. God loves them, and he cares for them, and he provides for them, but they are just unfaithful to the core. And so we have this great picture in Hosea of how God views the nation who just keeps going against them, idolatry, prostituting themselves to other gods and all those other things. And so in the midst of that, though, God says this. God still loves them despite their unfaithfulness. And he told Hosea to go and buy back Gomer. And that's the same thing God would do. The same thing he does. He'd go back and he's going to purchase them back. No matter their unfaithfulness, he's going to buy them back. He's going to redeem them. And the real thing that he's talking about here is the exodus from Egypt. When he's talking about bringing Egypt, his son, out, it's really kind of a type. And these types are made known to us in the New Testament. And I believe, if I'm getting this right, that we only believe it's a type if we see it in the New Testament. We could take all these Old Testament scriptures and passages and say, well, this is a type and this is a type. But really, the New Testament gives us what a type is. And a type is a nonverbal prediction. An example of a nonverbal prediction would be Jonah. And Jesus tells us that just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days, so must the Son of the Man be. And we know that Jesus was in the grave 3 days, and that's a type of Christ. And here we see the same proclamation that Israel is a type of Christ, to be brought back out of Egypt, the son whom he loved. He's going to bring him back out of Egypt and call his son out of there. And so God fulfills that prophecy in sending Jesus to Egypt to be freed from the attack of Herod, and thus fulfills Hosea 11:1. That Christ would be called back out of Egypt. Now, the chances for a child that somebody proclaiming to be the Christ to be born in Bethlehem, maybe, but also to go directly into Egypt and be called out of Egypt, our chances and our odds are getting less and less as we move forward here. And so we see that Jesus fulfills the prophecy of the birth at Bethlehem, the exodus from Egypt, and also the ravaging at Ramah. And so then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, and I think the NASB, the NSB, the New American Standard translates that word really well. It has that idea of just, you know, duping him, like tricking him. It really kind of literally is more being tricked. Some other translations have different words there. But they really just tricked him. He felt he was tricked. And he became enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. And we already learned last week that Herod was a violent man, a prideful man, and any kind of threat to his throne, you know, he wanted to take that out. And so we see that when he finds out he's tricked, he becomes enraged. It's this uncontrollable anger, really. I think if we were to take it, it's this uncontrollable rage. And so he goes with this uncontrollable rage, and he sends out the decree to take out all the babies in the vicinity, 2 years old and under. Scholars have come up to believe that maybe that's in the area of like 12 kids. I don't know. I can't give you a number too good, but whether it was 12 or 20 or however many it was there, it was a tragedy all the same. But then we see in verse 17, it says, then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. One more time, we go back to the prophets as we look in, because we're seeing that Jesus fulfills prophecy. Ramah is this city. It's 5.5 miles north of Jerusalem, right on the border of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And in that, it's believed that it became a deportation city, where kids would, when the Assyrians carried people off and the Babylonians took people off, they would actually go to that city first and then be taken away into captivity. And so you could imagine Israel and the weeping that took place in that place as kids and families were split apart and taken away and hauled off into captivity, probably never to see each other again. And so this town was known for that. Ramah was known for that. And so it's a great place of weeping, of mourning, where children were no more. And we see that also this is a type, the fulfillment found when Christ was born, when Herod goes and kills all the babies, because Rachel is really a symbol of the nation of Israel. And so we see that Israel is crying and weeping for her children who are no more at the hand of Herod killing these babies. He kills these innocent children. I know there's been lots said about that, and I didn't go that direction so much today. But Christ's birth caused Herod to attack the babies and kill them, causing great crying in and around Bethlehem. Just as that time did, there was great weeping as children were being hauled off or killed because of war and carried off. The same thing was fulfilled here with Herod in that. And so we see these four things, and I'm getting somewhere, all right? Just staying on. I know this is kind of a history lesson a little bit, but we are going somewhere, okay? So bear with me just a touch. We see that Jesus Christ fulfilled the prophecy of the birth at Bethlehem, the exodus from Egypt, and the ravaging at Ramah. And we see one more prophecy here fulfilled in Matthew 19 through 23. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, to Joseph in a dream in Egypt, and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And just like God told him, "I'm going to tell you when it's okay to go." And after Herod had gone, God told him, "Hey, it's good, you can go. Go back to Israel." Joseph had another dream and was obedient then too, and got up and took the child and his mother into the land of Israel. And so Joseph got up in verse 21, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Herod, we know from last week, was like a great man. He did a lot of building projects and those kind of things. Archelaus didn't have any of those good qualities, I don't think, according to history, but he was evil, and he was wicked, and he ran rampant upon the Jews. And so Joseph had a right fear of not wanting to go there. You know, Archelaus was a violent man, a violent man without any greatness like Herod had. He was just violent just to be violent, I think. He just enjoyed punishing people, and especially the Jewish nation. So Joseph was right in his warning about Archelaus, and then God made that aware to him as well. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets: "He shall be called a Nazarene." The funny one about this one is that you'll never see Nazareth in the Old Testament ever mentioned. And it doesn't say prophet, it says prophet. And because it doesn't say Nazareth anywhere in the Old Testament, it doesn't say that Jesus or the Messiah would be a Nazarene anywhere. It's more that it's probably a collection of prophecies, not necessarily just one. Like the ones we've all seen before come from a specific place: Jeremiah, Hosea, Micah. This one's probably more of a collection of like Psalms 22, Isaiah 49, and some other places in Isaiah where it speaks of his lowly birth. The reason, or his lowly estate, he was despised and rejected. He wasn't, you know, where you would think a king would come from, because people from Nazareth were looked down upon. It was kind of this, you know, just this Nazareth. It's like, what good can come from Nazareth? You know, Nathaniel said when Jesus came, "This is the Messiah? What good can come from Nazareth?" And that was kind of the overtone for this town. There was nothing great that came from there. It's just, I don't know what you would liken it to. Maybe Hartwell as you're going across the bridge, going to Minden, I don't know. You know, there's nothing there. What good can come from there? And so, but Jesus is going to be given the title of the Nazarene. Can a king really come from Nazareth? That's what Nathaniel was asking. Can the king, can the Messiah really come from Nazareth? Really? And so we see that prophecies aren't just, it's not just one prophecy, but it's probably a multitude of prophecies put together of his lowly estate. He wasn't exalted. He didn't live in king's palaces. He didn't have all those things like that, but yet he was lowly in character, probably a carpenter with Joseph, right? He worked with his hands for years. He did those kind of things. And so we know this from history. But he would be called a Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene, the disciples of the Nazarene, all those kind of things that they say. Jesus was given that name, the Nazarene. And so we see those four things fulfilled in Scripture that God said would come forth from long ago. Jesus Christ fulfills these four things, right? The birth of Bethlehem, he had to come from Bethlehem. We know that the Savior had to be called out of Egypt. Matthew tells us that he fulfilled the ravaging at Ramah, and that he would receive the name of the Nazarene. And in this, and all this, as I wrestled with, where do we go? Where do we go? Because Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience, probably. Matthew's audience was probably Jewish. And so he uses more Old Testament scripture than any other book of the Bible, except maybe, there's some debate, Romans. Paul uses a lot of scripture in Romans, but Matthew quotes the Old Testament 90 times, way more than any of the other Gospels, because he's writing to a Jewish audience. He's attesting to the Jewish audience that this is the king that you have been expecting, the one who fulfills all those prophecies that you used to know, that you do know. He is the fulfillment of those things. And as I thought about where to go with this, I have to come back to God being in control. and God being in control from long ago. As I looked at the story and I studied, and I you know, it's a Christmas story, we hear it all the time, and we kind of are familiar with all of it, but as I was digging deeper, I was reminded of some of the minute details in there that had to work out for everything to fall into place, even these prophecies. First, we see that Jesus was the king through the line of David, that God put those things together. He put Jesus inside of Mary as the virgin, right? Bypassing sinful man, right? We see in the fear of Herod that he was worried about this Messiah. He was worried about this king. Herod tried to kill the Messiah. He knew who he was trying to kill, yet God protected him. God sent him into Egypt just as he foretold. The Magi, it's probably believed, I don't know if Paul mentioned this last time, but where they were from, they were the ones who kind of give credit that if someone was going to become a king in that area, they would come and give him homage, and therefore that would proclaim them as king in the area. And God has people come way from the east to proclaim Jesus as the king. All those things fit together to proclaim to us that Jesus Christ is the king and that God is in control, working through all the things. You know, one of my mentors that I've had throughout the years, you know, and we've used the tapestry kind of thing before. But God, if he's putting together the tapestry and there's all these strings being woven together and woven together to create this big picture that God's putting together. And despite the rejection of men or the plans of Herod, probably by Satan as well, you could probably say that Herod was maybe led a little bit there. To kill Jesus, to rid the Christ, all those things, to men coming to kill Jesus at the end, to hang him upon the cross, thinking the final victory is done, but yet God says, no, it's not, and raised him from the grave after 3 days, accomplishing the purpose of God. No matter what man did, God always had it trumped. Herod was a king by appointment. Jesus is king by divine appointment, by God's appointment. And God will sovereignly carry it all through. God is in control. He's been in control. He is in control. And all those things are weaving together to create the big picture that Jesus Christ someday will be the king, reigning forever. And that is where he's taken us. He's taken us to the end, to this kingdom that a lot of these prophecies we looked at foreshadowed, and we're looking towards this reigning king, Jesus Christ, forever and ever. And nothing will get in the way of God's plan. God will see it through all the way. So I hope you're encouraged this morning to remember God is in control. But I ask you also a question this morning. Who's on your throne? Who's on the throne of your life? Who's on the throne of your heart? Even as Christians, sometimes we get it confused. We forget that Jesus is the rightful king, that he is the one who should be seated upon the throne. Other things creep in and ask for our attention and our lordship. But Christ, through prophecy and all these things, proves that he is the king. And he has the rightful rule to reign in your hearts and lives for all eternity. Let's pray. God, we bless you today. We know it was a bit of a history lesson, Lord, but none the same. It shows that your plan of redemption has been the same throughout history, to bring one, a ruler, who would save his people from their sins, that he would reign as king forever, that we can trust and believe in him and receive this gift of eternal life, that we can be under his lordship, his kingship, in a place that is far beyond this earth that we know right now. That's where this whole thing is heading. Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And so we bless you this morning, Lord. We thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.